Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and today we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time, a time period wherein you can participate in the program by calling and talking to our audience and to myself if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, or you have an alternate viewpoint from that of the host and would like to express that viewpoint to our radio audience or discuss it with the host. Feel free to do that. The number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Tonight is Thursday night. That means that we've got our regular Thursday night meeting in Soquel, California, if you live in the Santa Cruz area. Or even if you don't, we have people who come to this meeting from the Monterey area and Salinas area. So you don't have to live real nearby to take an interest in this meeting. We gather with a group of people who are interested in studying the Bible in depth, and we're studying in depth through the book of Acts. If you don't like some things about the modern church, if you can't figure out why Jesus would love the church, if you wonder how the church should be instead of how it has been in many cases that you may have encountered, then you need to study the book of Acts. You need to find out what the church is supposed to be like in many respects, what it was like originally. And we are gleaning lessons, I hope, also on how the church could recover some of its pristine power and purity, which is greatly missed, in my opinion, in the modern day. If you're interested in studying the book of Acts and the early church with us, we do so at 7 o'clock every Thursday night. The location is the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship. This meeting is not sponsored by the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship, but they've graciously allowed me to use their building for our meetings, and it is at 4525 Soquel Drive in Soquel. That address again is 4525 Soquel Drive, the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship. It's an old movie theater, and it's a four-square church also, though our meeting is really attended mostly by listeners to the program, not so much people from any given church, including the church where we're having the meeting. But you're welcome, whether you go to church or not, there or anywhere else. We'd be glad to meet you tonight at 7 o'clock at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship in Soquel. Tomorrow night, we have a meeting in Salinas. We have this meeting every few months. I'd like to say every month, but it just hasn't been that recent since our last one. It's been probably 2 months at least. And this is not intended to be a weekly meeting. We try to hit it monthly or sometimes every 2 months. This is just an open discussion in a living room. It's just like this radio program, only longer and more face-to-face with a group of people who want to discuss the Bible in depth, who have questions and want to fellowship with other people who care about the Bible. You know, some of you do care about the Bible, and you have a hard time finding people who really care about it, who really want to discuss it. I know this because I'm hearing this from people. They say, you know, every time I try to discuss the Bible with my Christian friends, they're just not interested. They don't want to go very deep. They don't want to think about it. They got other things on their mind. Well, that's tragic, but you won't find that to be so at these gatherings. If you want to come and discuss the Bible, ask questions with a group of people who are serious disciples, not perfect people by any means, just people like you who want to know the Bible better and want to fellowship with others interested in those things, you would probably like these meetings, the people who come like them. And this one is in Salinas tomorrow night at 7 o'clock. If you've been to these meetings in Salinas before, you know where they are. If you don't, you can call Reese and ask for directions to the home where the meeting is held. The phone number to call if you'd like to come to this Salinas meeting tomorrow night is area code 831-783-1445. That number again is 783-1445. Call Reese and you'll get directions to the meeting. I'll see you there tomorrow night or tonight in Soquel at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship. Let's go to the phones right now. We have lines open at this number, 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to join us for any reason today, we'd be glad to talk to you. Kara Lee from, looks like Asilomar, California. Is that where you're from?
That's where I'm at right now, Steve. I live in a
Okay.
corner home, so I'm kind of in different places.
Right. I think I've heard from you before from different
yes.
locations. Okay.
Yes, right.
All right. Well, welcome to the Narrow Path today.
Well, thank you. I like to listen to the Seventh-day Adventist channel at 3 a.m., but I don't know everything about them. They just have some pretty good Bible studies. But they said something really strange the other night that seems very similar to what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. And he said that in the study of Revelations, he said that Michael the Archangel is a code word for Jesus.
Well, that is in fact what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, and it is what I think the Seventh-day Adventists teach.
Right, that's what he said.
Right. I should say this. I don't agree with that, but there are some Christians who do believe that. The word Michael, the name Michael, means who is like God, and he's not mentioned very often in Scripture. He is referred to as the Archangel in Jude verse 9. He's the only being that's ever referred to as an archangel in Scripture. An archangel can mean the chief angel, or it can mean the chief of the angels. Now, when Joshua was about to attack Jericho, some kind of heavenly being appeared to him. Most Christians would say that heavenly being was Jesus. But the heavenly being identified himself as the captain of the Lord's hosts, that is, the captain of the angels. And therefore, some feel that same captain of the angels, who is Jesus, is not an angel himself, but that he is, of course, God. The Seventh-day Adventists do believe that Jesus is God. You need to understand that. That's where they differ from the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that Jesus is God, but they believe he's only the chief angel. The Seventh-day Adventists do believe that Jesus is God, but they believe that Michael, the chief of the angels, is another name for the second person of the Trinity, and in his pre-incarnate days. So they're not blaspheming there. I don't agree with them. I believe that Michael the Archangel is an angel, rather than that he is the divine head of the angels. But I can understand that there could be some mistake about that. The few references that exist to Michael might give that impression in some cases. However, I believe that the disputing of Michael the Archangel with Satan in Jude over the body of Moses, and that it says that Michael did not dare to bring a railing accusation against Satan. It sounds like Michael was more or less on Satan's level and not his superior, and simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." That is, Michael appealed to a higher authority than himself to rebuke Satan, whereas Jesus rebuked Satan on his own authority, and the disciples rebuked Satan on Jesus' authority. So it seems to me that Michael the Archangel is a lesser being than Jesus.
Oh, and then also to refer to him as an angel would mean that he's a created being, which would mean that he's not God. So I don't know how to call him an angel.
Well, okay. Well, there's one. You got to be careful about that particular conclusion, because the word angel is very vague. It means messenger.
Right.
And sometimes in the Bible, angel, or angelos, the Greek word, means human messengers, but more often it means, heavenly messengers who are indeed created beings. But there are times, for example, in the Old Testament, where the equivalent Hebrew word for angel or messenger is used of God himself, and the term the angel of the Lord is used, for example, of the being that was in the burning bush speaking to Moses. It says the angel of the Lord spoke to him from the bush, and yet the angel of the Lord spoke as if he was God. He says, I have heard, and I've seen the affliction of my people, I'm going to deliver them, and so forth. And it's clear that the Bible teaches that it was God, or Yahweh, who spoke from the bush, and yet the Scripture refers to him as the angel of the Lord, or the messenger of the Lord. This doesn't mean that the angel of the Lord is to be understood as a created being, but rather that he is simply, in this case, in that case, would be God coming with a message, God coming as a messenger, and that is as an angel, so to speak. So we have to remember that the word angel, although we use it for a certain specific class of beings in heaven that fly around and do various things, the word angel in the Hebrew and the Greek has a more general term than that. It just means a messenger. It could be God coming as a messenger. Jesus himself is referred to as the messenger of the covenant in Malachi chapter 3, and that's the same word that's translated angel. And so Jesus is a messenger of God, and in that sense, an angel of God, but not an angel in the sense of a created being, because the word angel doesn't itself restrict its meaning to created beings. It just has the concept of one bringing a message, which could be God himself.
Yeah, I knew it meant messenger, but I always thought that when it said angel, that it meant one of the angels from heaven.
More often than not, that's true, and especially in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, though, the angel of the Lord often seems to be a reference to God himself, and many Christians would say to Christ himself. So
when there was a battle in heaven then, and Satan was cast from heaven with a third of the angels, was that Michael the archangel, or was that...
That's recorded in Revelation 12, verses 7 through 10, where it says that Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels, and there remained no place for the dragon anymore in heaven, and he was cast out. That's Michael fighting in the heavenlies, I personally believe, is a reference to the leader of the angels, but certainly not Christ. In fact, I believe that warfare in the heavenlies that is described in Revelation was taking place at the same time that Jesus was on earth conducting his ministry. And the reason I say that is because Satan is cast out of heaven by Michael and his armies. And at the moment that Satan is cast out of heaven, salvation has come to the earth. It says so in verse 10. And, of course, that salvation came at the cross. So it seems to me at the moment that Jesus died, or perhaps when he rose again, salvation came and Satan was cast out of heaven. And this was the result of course, Jesus' earthly ministry, but also a result of a battle that had been going on in heaven simultaneously. Now, Jesus said in John 12:31, I believe it is, he says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out," referring to his crucifixion, of course, and his atoning work. This would cast the accuser, the brethren, out of heaven. And so this did happen. And so I believe that Michael is distinguished from Jesus and not identified with him.
Oh, very good. Well, thank you for clearing that up. That really helps. I never thought about taking the word literally, messenger. I knew angel meant messenger, but I never thought of it being used in a more general term like that.
Right. Jesus is not a created angel or a created messenger, but he is certainly God's messenger to man.
Right. He sure is. Okay, Steve, thank you so much. I really appreciate you clearing that up.
All right, Carolee. Good to talk to you.
You too. God bless you.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
All right. We're talking next to Sally from Salem, Oregon. That's Sally from Salem, Oregon. Sally, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
All right, hey, I talked to Jehovah's Witness again today, and I told her what I think about something, but all of a sudden I'm not sure, and so I wanted to run it by you. We were talking about that I believe Jesus is God, and she said, "Well, if God is spirit, how can Jesus be God? Jesus must be a spirit too." And I said, "Well, I believe that Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of God, God who is a spirit, but he is in his glorified body because I don't think we've been told that he changed, because we knew that when he appeared to Thomas, you know, he ate fish and he could be poked, but he could also walk through a wall. And he ascended and he didn't switch. He just was lifted up through the clouds. And so, anyway, am I wrong in assuming that he still is in his glorified body?"
No, I think you're correct about that. But we have to realize that the glorified body of Christ and our glorified bodies, when we are resurrected in the last day, which will be like his glorious body, the Bible says, had differences in its nature than our present bodies, and it would appear. Now, I don't want to speculate too much, because the Bible says very little, but from what it actually does say, what it does record, it would appear that Jesus, after his resurrection, was able to materialize and dematerialize at will. That is, he could appear in a room where the doors were specifically said to be shut and locked, which is a way of saying, you know, he didn't come in the normal way.
Right.
He just appeared there. Or he could be sitting at the table eating with some men in Emmaus and suddenly disappear as they were looking on, you know.
Right.
And when he was visible to them, he was also physical, tangible. He had, as he put it, flesh and bones. He says, behold, a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you have, as you see me have. So he was physical, and he proved it to them by eating physical food in their presence so that they would know that he was not just a spirit. So the Jehovah's Witnesses, I think, are mistaken about saying that he's just a spirit in his resurrection. But at the same time, Jesus was capable, apparently, of dematerializing at will. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't have his body anymore. It just means that his body was able to transfer from one mode to the other. And I don't think that heaven is a physical place, some people might, but I don't think that there's a physical throne that God sits on, because Jesus said that God is a spirit. And I don't think that God has a physical body. Therefore, when we talk about Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father on his throne, we're talking in figurative terms, meaning that Jesus rules with God, as a king would roll off from a throne. But that doesn't necessarily mean that Jesus is in his tangible or material mode as he sits in heaven with God, or as he is in heaven with God. I don't know an awful lot, because we only have a few places in Scripture that we have to interpret as we feel best.
Right.
But I think that you are certainly right in saying that when Jesus was resurrected, it was not merely a spirit, because he was able to show Thomas that he had the holes in his hands where the nails had been, and he had the hole in his side where a spear had been thrust when he was hanging on the cross. It's very clear there is absolute continuity between the body that was that Jesus had lived and died in, and the body that appeared to Thomas and to others. And the fact that the women, when they saw him on Sunday morning, grabbed his feet and held on to him,
right,
and that others touched him, others ate with him, and that he specifically said, touch me and see, a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me have. He said this to them in Luke 24. Then it's very clear that the Jehovah's Witnesses are mistaken when they say that Jesus simply rose as a spirit being and not physical. They believe his body just dissolved in the tomb, and he was seen as a spiritual apparition. But it seems that Jesus was at pains to prove to his disciples that that was not the case.
Right. Okay. Well, that answers my question. When I was done talking to her, I kind of had a little panic attack. I was like, whoa, do I even know what I just said? So I want to double check.
Well, you know what? My own theology many years ago, actually, in conversations with Jehovah's Witnesses, was greatly challenged. Because, you know, when you're around Christians all the time who believe normal Christian stuff, you don't always hear these kinds of challenges.
Right.
And when you talk to people like Jehovah's Witnesses, they've got their proof texts in place and so forth, and they'll challenge Christian doctrine. And I know that a number of times I argued with them for a certain traditional point of doctrine, and after they were gone, I looked it up and decided that, you know, the point I was arguing wasn't exactly right, and it caused me to research and to modify my views. Actually, my views, once modified, did not become like those of the Jehovah's Witnesses.
Right.
But I found out that the answers I was giving them were not as good as they could be, were not as biblical as they could be, because sometimes I'd give a traditional answer, and they would, they'd mock it, or they'd try to prove it wrong from Scripture. And I realized that the answer I was giving in some cases was vulnerable to contest from the Scripture.
Okay.
And so I wanted to go back and find out what the Scripture really teaches on things, so that whatever they would say, I could say, well, okay, what I believe now actually does have all the Scripture on its side. So it's good to interact with these people. It's good to wonder after you've talked to them, you know, did I just present a Christian tradition idea to them, or did I give them the truth? But I think you're right.
Okay. Well, I sure appreciate your time.
All right. Thanks, Sally, for your call.
All right, bye-bye.
God bless. Bye-bye. Let's talk next to Mark, who's calling from Chicago, Illinois. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Thank you for having me on. How are you today?
I'm well.
Good. Steve, I had a question. It's in 1 Corinthians 15, and it goes on from 51 through 53. And I'll read that in a second. It says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. Now, my question specifically is, I know that lately, since you've had the show here, you apologize for the amillennial view and especially against the premillennial view or so. Now, I wanted to ask you, are these couple of verses here, do postmillennialists use these verses to show that the tribulation, the Christians will go through the tribulation and at the last trumpet that they will rise? And how do the premillennialists, answer this? And even for that case, how do amillennialists answer this? If you can help me with that, I really appreciate it.
Okay, well, the terms that you're raising, the premillennial, postmillennial, and amillennial, I don't know if they are affected as much by this passage as another group of people, the people who would be called pre-tribulational or post-tribulational, because this isn't really a passage that talks about the millennium at all. It talks about the resurrection and the rapture. And there's no controversy among Christians that there will be a resurrection and a rapture. But there is controversy, and that doesn't matter if you're pre-mill, post-mill, or amill. All Christians believe, except for those few people who are fully realized preterists, but virtually all Christians, regardless of their millennial views, believe there will be a resurrection and a rapture at the second coming of Christ. But there is controversy between the pre-tribulationists and all others.
Yes, I think that's what I'm trying to get at. How do the pre-tribulationists answer this verse when the post-tribulationists use this to prove their point of view?
Well, it does say that the rapture will occur at the last trumpet in verse 52, as you read. Post-tribulationists and sometimes mid-tribulationists will identify the last trumpet as the seventh trump of Revelation chapter 11. In chapter 11, 15, and following of Revelation, we see the seventh trumpet is sounded. And they say, well, see, Paul's talking about the seventh trumpet. And depending on how one understands Revelation, some would place that at the end of the tribulation and some in the middle of the tribulation. So you've got mid-tribbers and post-tribbers, each of them using this identification of the seventh trumpet with the last trump. The pre-tribulationists, I've never heard a good answer to this from them, but I would think that if I was a pre-tribulationist, and I'm not, I would answer it in this way. I think I would say, well, the last trumpet is a term that Paul uses, but it doesn't have any parallels. The exact verbal parallels don't exist in the Bible. And the idea that he's referring to the seventh trumpet of Revelation is not necessarily something we can take for granted, because the book of Revelation was not written yet, for one thing, when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. And therefore, Paul did not even know about the seven trumpets of Revelation, nor did the church in general. These were revealed to John at a later date when he was on Patmos. And therefore, it's not likely that Paul, in writing at an earlier date than Revelation, would refer to the last trumpet and mean by that the seventh trumpet in a series of seven trumpets that John would later see in Revelation. So if I were pre-trib, I would say that the last trumpet is not a reference to any of the trumpets in Revelation. It is simply the last sound that you and I will hear before the rapture, that it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 through 18, that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet them in the air. So there's a trumpet, and it's the last trumpet that we'll hear, because we will be caught up into heaven, and we will not be there then. It's our last trumpet, you see, the pre-tribulationists could say. Now, I believe that the pre-tribulation rapture fails to explain many, many scriptural points. But at the same time, I think that they would be able to answer some of the objections that some would bring, including this one. I think they would have reason to challenge the assumption that the last trumpet in Paul is the seventh trumpet in Revelation.
Yeah, yeah. And I suppose that if an amillennialist were to, debate with a postmillennialist, they would probably use, you know, a similar argument than if indeed a postmillennialist uses this verse to...
Actually, I don't think that a postmillennialist or an amillennialist would differ from each other on this. I think that both the postmillennialist and the amillennialist, and for that matter, many premillennialists who are not dispensationalists,
okay,
I think they would all agree that when Jesus comes back, that's the last day. And when he comes back, then there will be the last trumpet and the voice of the archangel, and that the dead in Christ will rise first, the rapture will take place, and also the unrighteous will rise at that time. That is, postmillennialists, amillennialists, and many premillennialists all would agree that the rapture occurs on the last day when Jesus comes back, and that there is not a gap between the rapture and the end of the world. Okay? So, it's not a millennial. There's not a controversy among millennialists on this, I don't think.
Yeah, correct. Boy, then I'm trying to see where one and the other fit, and you know, I guess it's a little bit tough because, you know, for instance, you mentioned that the early church fathers in the first century and second century and so on, they all, you know, or not all, but I guess many of them, you know, I don't know if half or so, were premillennialists, but in a different way than the premillennialists of today.
Right. Let me clarify this. The premillennial church fathers would see this verse the same way that a modern amillennialist or a modern postmillennialist would, namely, that at the last trump, at the last day of Earth's history, Jesus will return and he'll raise the dead, he'll rapture the church, and then he'll start a new order. Now they would believe. The only difference between the premillennialists of the early church and a modern amillennialist or postmillennialist is that the premillennialist would say that when Jesus comes and raises the dead and all that, the order that he initiates will not be the new heavens and the new earth. The order that he initiates will be a 1,000-year millennium. And at the end of that time, there will be a new heavens and new earth. Whereas the amillennialist and the postmillennialist would both say, when Jesus comes back, he'll raise the dead, rapture the church, and create the new heavens and the new earth. So really, the premillennialists of the second and third century were, in most respects, exactly like amillennialists today. And the ideas of when the rapture occurs have been universally held by all people, regardless of their millennial views, until the rise of dispensationalism in 1830. So dispensationalism, as you probably know, is one branch of premillennialism. But the millennial question, maybe I should clarify this. The premillennialists, let me distinguish between two types of premillennialists. You've got the dispensational premillennialist,
okay,
the kind that was invented in 1830.
The kind that have
the pre-tribulation rapture, right. That's the dispensational premillennialist. That's the popular prophetic view in most evangelical churches today. Okay. That view is relatively new, began in 1830, never was heard of before that. But before that, way back in the beginning of the church age, there were premillennialists, and we would call them historic premillennialists. They did not believe in a 7-year tribulation. They did not believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. They believed much more like amillennialists and postmillennialists. And so Let's talk about historic premillennialists,
okay,
as opposed to dispensational premillennialists. Okay, the historic premillennialists and the amillennialists and the postmillennialists have almost exactly identical views about the second coming of Christ.
Correct.
In other words, the day and the events of the second coming of Christ are not really controversial among the majority of Christians throughout history. Then that is the view that there's going to be a single day when Jesus will return, he'll raise all the dead, he'll rapture the church, and he'll either create a new heavens and a new earth, or he'll create a 1,000-year millennial reign, and then there'll be a new heavens and new earth. Okay, that's what the views were.
Correct, yeah.
But with the rise of dispensationalism, there came a new view that introduced a controversy, that is a major controversy now. And that is when the dispensationalists came along, they invented the idea that when Jesus comes back, that's not when the rapture is going to occur. The rapture is going to occur 7 years before that.
Mm-hmm.
And so you've got the preacher of rapture. But this is only a view of the dispensational premillennialists. All other premillennialists and amillennialists and postmillennialists would have exactly identical views as to what's going to happen the day Jesus comes back.
Wow, Steve, thank you very much. I really appreciate it. So really, I guess what we see, Charles Nelson Darby in the 1830s or so, he saw something, and it was revealed to him something that I guess nobody prior to him saw, correct?
That's what he says. That's what he says. Now what Darby said was that the apostles taught the same thing he taught, but that no one since them ever did.
Yeah. Well, anyway, thank you very much, because we're talking about a little bit about the end times here, and I'm trying to look at different verses. I don't want to, when somebody says something, I don't want to just agree blindfolded. I want to have some good arguments, and I'm getting to a lot of them, but there's quite a few. So I really appreciate your answer on this, Steve, and God bless you, brother.
Okay, God bless you too, Mark. Good talking to you.
Okay, bye bye.
Bye bye now. Now there is understandable confusion among people who are just learning these strange terms, amillennial, premillennial, postmillennial, and then of course they know about pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, and then nowadays the word preterist and futurist are being bandied about, and I realize that the average Christian who goes to the average church has not really been educated much, because most churches don't care to educate you in any view other than their own. And the average Christian, therefore, doesn't have a clue what any of these words mean. And therefore, it's easy to figure that, okay, I was raised a premillennial, pre-tribulationist futurist, okay? And then you hear there's these other views out here. And you hear, well, that Steve Gregg guy, he's a preterist, amillennialist, post-trib, And so you kind of begin to assume, if you don't have a more nuanced understanding of these terms, you begin to assume that amillennial, they're the people who don't believe in the pre-trib rapture, and they're the people who believe that all these things were fulfilled in AD 70. But that's not necessarily true. Amillennialists, it's true they don't believe in a pre-trib rapture, but neither do post-millennialists, and neither do historic premillennialists. So the post-trib rapture is not a millennial oriented question so much. It deals with other concerns. The millennium issue is where the millennial views differ from each other, and what is the fulfillment of all those promises about the establishment of the kingdom of God in the Old Testament. But then the matter of preterism is not directly tied to amillennialism or postmillennialism, although an amillennialist like myself can be preterist, as I am. A postmillennialist can be preterist, and many of them are. On the other hand, an amillennialist or a postmillennialist may not be a preterist. They may be they could be a futurist, but they could be an idealist or a historicist in their views of Revelation. So, in other words, it shouldn't be assumed that all the terms that refer to views other than dispensational premillennialism, that they all kind of go into the same bucket, and they're all just synonymous terms for each other. If you want to use those terms, it'd be very good to find out, of course, what issues are treated under those rubrics. And that's not too hard to do. Actually, if you get my book, Revelation 4 Views, in the introduction, I go into considerable detail as to the meaning of the different terms, preterist, historicist, idealist, futurist. And also, separately, I talk about what is meant by amillennial, postmillennial, and premillennial. And, of course, my book's not the only place you can get that information. You can probably get that information from Wikipedia or lots of other sources on the Internet or many other books. But I'm saying that you need to realize that these words, they're not all just kind of synonymous with each other. Amillennial and preterist are not synonyms, for example. So, anyway, and even premillennial and pre-tribulational are not synonyms. So we got to be aware of the terminology if we're going to use it. And more and more, you're going to have to know how to use it, because that's what people discuss these days a lot. And so it'd be good to get it down. I don't mind if people call me and they're not clear on what these terms mean. Feel free to call and ask. I'll try to clarify it a little better. Or you can get that information from other sources, too. Let's go back to the phones. Hey, you can call me. I've got lines open at 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. tonight I have a meeting in Soquel area at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship at 7 o'clock. Are studying the book of Acts. I'd like to invite you to come there if you live nearby. Tomorrow night we have a meeting in Salinas. And if you want to go to that meeting, you'll have to call for directions. The number to call for the directions is 783-1445. That's tomorrow night in Salinas, California. The number is 783-1445. Let's talk to Jim, our old friend Jim, who's calling from Torrington, Connecticut. And as far as I know, the only caller we ever get from Connecticut, besides another friend of his, who he's turned on to the program also. Hi, Jim. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Great.
Hey, you know, this whole discussion about, we're talking about, you know, end time stuff. I know a really good book that really gets deep into it. It's called Revelation Four Views. Have you ever heard of that?
Heard of it, yeah.
Yeah. Well, I think you should recommend it to your callers.
Well, you know, I don't know if you know, I kind of mentioned it just a moment ago. I just didn't give the title.
Right.
That's my book Jim's talking about. I wrote a book back in 1997. For amazingly, it's still in print. And it's called Revelation Four Views, a Parallel Commentary. And you can get it published by Thomas Nelson.
It was amazing. When I had bought it, and this was about a year and a half ago, maybe 2 years, I've lent it out and I can't get it back now. I've left it out to a couple people, but and the last one hasn't brought it back. But it was at Borders, and it was at Borders, and it was in the theology section, and it was facing out like displayed. You know, I thought
that's really something. I'm really pleased with Borders. Everywhere my parents travel, they go to Borders bookstore to see if my book's there, and it's always there.
Yeah.
Borders has been very good about carrying my book.
Okay, Steve, a while ago, I think last week or the week before, we were talking about God being timeless and atemporal and all that, and you know, my discussion with the Calvinists. And as this went on, so very interesting, because right from that, we went into the doctrine of, God being immutable. First of all, do you believe God is immutable?
That depends on what they mean by that. You know, the doctrine of the immutability of God is the doctrine that God never changes.
Right.
And they base that on Malachi chapter 3, where God says, I am the Lord, I change not,
right.
Otherwise you would be consumed. But in that passage, God is only talking about his character being immutable. Of course God goes through changes. He, for example, at one point, the Word, who is God, became flesh and dwelt among us. That was certainly a change. God is capable of changing, and many times in the Bible it speaks about him changing his mind about things.
Yes, and I agree, of course. But you know, what you just brought up, the incarnation, because that's where I thought it, and some very interesting things happened because they couldn't deny it. They were getting to the point because they take the basic like ancient Greek, Plato and Aristotle, that, you know, the unmovable mover, you know, and he cannot change in any really aspect, because any change is going from better to worse. Any change, you know,
or worse to better, and they say that if God is perfection, he can't go any better,
right?
And he certainly can't get any worse. Yeah, let's see. But they are using, as you said, Plato and the Greek philosophers. That's exactly where Calvinism came from. It didn't come from the Bible.
Right.
It came from Augustine, and Augustine was a Greek philosopher who became a Christian and mixed Greek philosophy with Christianity.
Right. Well, exactly. And so this is where, because I think, to me, the clear destruction of that doctrine is the incarnation. Because God was once pure spirit. Now he, in his very being, is both spirit and flesh, right?
Mm-hmm.
Well,
when we say in his very being, it depends on how we understand the nature of the incarnation. See, I believe that the Word became flesh,
right.
And I believe that Word is still embodied in some sense, as we were talking to our first caller today.
Right.
So that is something that changed. I believe that before the incarnation, Jesus, at least, the Word, was pre-incarnate, and now he's incarnate. You know, so that's a change.
Okay, because what I'm getting from them now, because they see the obvious, you believe he still has, like, human DNA and everything?
Well, I'm incapable of answering that question, simply because there's not enough information given about the nature of his resurrection body. I guess I would assume there's DNA, and if it's DNA, it's human. It's not fraud DNA, you know.
Well, yeah, but I would assume it is, Steve, because what would be the sense of the actual physical resurrection? Why would the grave have to be empty if it was a completely new body without any human genetics in it? You know what I'm saying?
Right, but see, I guess I don't know, since it has a spiritual dimension.
Yes.
And as I said, it appears to be able to dematerialize. I guess I'm not sure if DNA is even a factor in it. Blood apparently is not.
Right, exactly. Okay, but anyways, my point is, and so, you know, they see the obvious contradiction, but instead of letting go of the, this kind of like Greek philosophy, what they're starting to do now is that one said that Christ always had a body for all eternity, and he just kind of popped into, you know, our physical realm. Another one is saying that Christ never had human DNA in Mary's womb, that he was, you know.
Oh, my.
Yeah, and that's
docetism.
Yeah, but it's really shocked me because these people are usually very biblically literate, and they...
Well, you know what? If you got bad doctrine, you can defend it just so far biblically.
Right.
But you can't defend it ultimately because bad doctrine isn't true. And whenever you have a theory that's not true, even though it can make sense up to a point, if you take it out to its logical extension, somewhere it starts being nonsensical because it isn't true. If you have the truth, you can extend the logic of it out infinitely without it becoming absurd.
Right.
Or contradictory, and they don't have the truth. They have a mixture of Greek philosophy and Christianity that was introduced by Augustine. That's, you and I know that, and anyone who studies church history knows that.
Right, exactly. And just one quick side note on the debate on, you know, what they call the timelessness of God or God being atemporal. Whatever God does, He does it for eternity. It's an act that's always being done. He can never act, Steve, and then not act and then act again. So I brought up the question, well, if God is atemporal, then, you know, Christ experiences wrath. Is Christ now experiencing God's wrath in eternity? And will he experience it? And they say yes, you know.
No, the Bible says he suffered once for all. Once is a temporal term.
Right. That's what I thought. But
once is not a timeless term.
Yeah, but they'll say that's what you see on earth, but actually...
Well, let me ask you this. When it says in Luke chapter 2 that the boy Jesus... increased in wisdom and in stature,
right,
and in favor with God and men. Does that mean he didn't change, or does it mean he did change? It
right,
seems
yeah.
to me that Jesus was a baby. Was he a baby forever? Is he still a baby, or has he changed?
Yeah, well, exactly. I think the whole idea of God becoming a man changed. Yeah, I mean, that was a change, you know?
Of course, yeah.
He went back to being what he was before. He still became a man, and then he went back again, but that's still change, you know? I don't know. It's
all right. Confusing. Well, God's character is immutable.
I believe that.
God cannot ever become any less merciful or just or righteous or faithful than he always has been. But that doesn't mean that there's no sense in which he can experience various kinds of changes that do not interfere with his character.
Right, but that's not where they take it. They take it all the way, you know?
Well, that's their problem.
Yeah, it is. Okay, I just want to throw that in there, see what you thought about it. I just think it's strange where these people are going, or... You know, I mean, so many times they tell me, well, don't go past the Word of God. You can't surmise this and that. You know, this is what the Word of God says, and that's it. You can't logically reason things out because, you know, like free will and predestination, things like that. But boy, when they want to, they jump into all kinds of strange philosophies, you know?
Oh, yeah, there's no question about it. You know, I'm sorry, but Calvinism simply isn't what the Bible teaches. There was never a Christian that believed it for the first four centuries of Christianity.
Right.
And when it did come to be believed through the introduction of Greek philosophy and Augustine, that didn't make it true. It just came to be persuasively argued. And we know very well that Roman Catholicism was considered persuasively true for 1,000 years in the Middle Ages. That doesn't mean it was true. Just because the majority of Christians believe something at a certain point in time doesn't mean it's true. Now, of course... Just because the majority of Christians before Augustine weren't Calvinistic doesn't mean that Arminianism's true either. But as I read the scripture, there's nothing there that teaches Calvinism.
Yeah. Well, I definitely tend to agree with you, but I just found it strange the places they're willing to go to defend certain doctrines that aren't even clearly taught in scripture. I could see if this was clearly taught in scripture, or, you know, they had a really you know, basis for in Scripture, but they don't. And they
or even if it was a doctrine that mattered for something.
Right. Right.
You know, I mean, what does it matter?
It's, yeah.
How would my life be different if Calvinism is true?
Right. My family wouldn't be any different.
My life wouldn't be any different. So, I mean, why does the doctrine even matter? And so this is the strange thing. Christians, instead of being committed to Jesus and committed to truth, often become committed to a system because that's the system. Their denomination champions, their pastor, their hero, their favorite author. You know, it's a system of theology. They say, yeah, this is good. I want to learn this. I want to be a champion of this system. I remember reading an article, I think it was critical of Hank Hanegraaff's eschatology, written by a dispensationalist apologist, and he said, I'm committed to dispensationalism.
Yeah,
and I thought, oh my goodness, you know, why would anyone be committed to dispensationalism? How about let's just be committed to Jesus?
Right.
I'm an amillennialist, but I'm not committed to amillennialism, you know. I'm a preterist, but I'm not committed to preterism. I'm committed to the truth and to Jesus, and if the truth leads me to amillennialism, that's the view that's going to describe what I believe. But I'm not committed to that view. I'm committed to whatever God wants me to believe. And yet people become committed to systems.
Right.
It's carnality. It's just carnality is what it is. It's people who don't have enough, maybe they don't have enough revelation of Jesus to be enamored with him. So they get enamored with some system of thought about him. And then they go wild.
Well, what difference it would make, you know? And I had posed this question about a week or two ago. I said, if I go out and I preach to every man that God loves him and wants to save him, you know, and he made propitiation for your sins, and I said, what have I lost? You know, am I dishonoring God? Am I dishonoring my fellow man? Because, you know, Calvinists can't go up to any man on the street, Steve, and say, God loves you and wants to save you. They can't.
Right.
Right.
That's right, because he might not.
Right. Well, yeah, good chances. Law of
they might not be elect, yeah.
Right. So, I mean, I ask that question. How have I harmed God? How have I harmed my fellow man? You know, and they really didn't. Well, you know, did they come up, well, you know, it's probably not the truth and this and that. And I said, well, you know, how have I really harmed anybody? Have I harmed God? Have I harmed my fellow man? You know, it's like they really didn't have an answer for that, you know, so. Yeah.
And yet, if Christ did die for all men, and you tell a sinner that maybe he didn't die for them.
Right.
What have you heard?
Right, exactly. I don't know if you remember the famous Calvinist poet, William Cowper. You know who he is?
I've heard him.
Yeah.
I heard him. I haven't read him.
Yes, and I love his poems. They're great. But he struggled, Steve, with his whole life wondering if Christ died for him or if God loved him because he just could never be sure if he was one of the elect. And it caused him such great depression, I mean, his whole entire life, you know, so, you know.
Frankly, any Calvinist that is an honest and humble thinker would almost have to wrestle with that their whole life.
I would think so, because you don't know if God loved you or died for your sins, because...
You'll only know if you persevere.
Exactly, to the end. Great, Steve. I'm sure you have another call, so I'll get off.
I've got my lines full in only a few minutes. God bless
you,
Jim.
Take care.
Bye-bye now. Good talking to you. I'll try to get both these calls if we can. Sean from Monterey, California, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I just had a question regarding the issue of leaven as it appears in the Bible. I've heard it said that, you know, leaven's always evil, and as well as, you know, when women are mentioned, it's always evil. Can you discuss that significance, and I'll just take your answer off the air, the issue of leaven and what it means, and if it's
Sean.
Always evil.
I know where you're coming from. Thanks. Okay, is leaven always evil in the Bible? No. A lot of times it is. Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And Paul talked about, you know, a little leaven leavens the whole lump when he's speaking about sin in the church. What he means, of course, is that sin is like yeast or leaven. It spreads. If it's allowed to go into the lump of dough, it'll spread and infect the whole thing. But there are other things that are infectious in a good way. And they're like leaven also. And Jesus himself basically said the kingdom of God is like leaven. So obviously leaven isn't always bad, because Jesus would not say that the kingdom of God is a bad thing. In verse 33 of Matthew 13, another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid three measures of meal till all was leavened. Now, it's the dispensationalists who say, well, the woman is a bad person and the leaven is bad stuff. And that what Jesus is predicting is that the church will be infiltrated. The devil is the woman and the leaven is the sin. And the church is going to be infiltrated by the leaven of wickedness in the end times. Well, first of all, in the parable, a woman putting leaven in a lump of dough is not a sinister act. This is a very legitimate thing that women did all the time when they made bread. Jesus was not he was not portraying a picture that was supposed to speak of something ominous or something undesirable. Furthermore, he didn't say that the kingdom of God is like a lump of dough that some bad person put bad stuff in. He said the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. So it's very clear that he's saying the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, and leaven, therefore, is likened to the kingdom of heaven. So although you'll find that leaven is sometimes likened to sin, not always, here it's likened to the kingdom of heaven. There's no rule that says that there can't be more than one thing that's like leaven or a great number of things that are like leaven, some of them good and some of them bad. So I would have to disagree with the view that you've heard, and I think maybe you wonder about it too. I think you're right to question it. Let's talk as quickly as we can with Peter from Ypsilanti, Michigan. And Peter, I appreciate your call. I know, I'm sorry we don't have more time for you.
Oh, sure. I'll try to ask my question very quickly then. I know that you don't hold to the doctrine of that once a person is saved, then they are always saved. So my question for you is this. In Ephesians and in 2 Corinthians, there's two verses which speak about the Spirit being given as a deposit to guarantee what is to come, that is one salvation, I think. How do you understand those verses from your perspective?
I understand the Spirit in those verses is given to the church. The church is the purchased possession. The Spirit is given as an earnest until the time that the purchased possession is retrieved, as it says in Ephesians, I think it is. Until he comes and collects on the purchased possession. The church is the purchased possession, and the Spirit is given to the church. Jesus told the disciples in the upper room, who were the church, he said, I will send you another comforter who will abide with you forever. So the Spirit will never depart from the church. The question is whether I will depart from the church. You see, the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so I'm talking about the body of Christ. We're talking about people here, living stones. We're not talking about a human building. We're talking about the sum total of believers taken collectively make up the church of Jesus Christ. It is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and therefore the temple dwells in the church and in every stone that's a part of that building. Every living stone possesses the Spirit as long as they are a stone in that building. If, however, I would renounce Christ and depart from Christ and no longer be part of his body, no longer be a part of his temple, then the Holy Spirit would not remain in me. The Holy Spirit would remain in the temple, which is the body of Christ, the church, and in every member that's still there. But just as my life flows through every member of my body, if my little finger were chopped off and separated from my body permanently, my spiritual life would continue to be in all the members of my body, but not in that finger, because that finger is no longer part of the body. It would die. And so that's how I would understand those.
Thanks for your explanation.
Frank, I appreciate your call. Peter, excuse me. I appreciate your call. God bless you.
You too.
Bye-bye now. All right. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I hope to see some of you tonight in Soquel at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship, 7 o'clock, our class in the Book of Acts. Others of you, I hope to see tomorrow night in Salinas at our meeting in Salinas, which you can get directions to if you want to call this number, 783-1445. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to help us pay the bills to stay on the radio, if you think that's something worth supporting, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you didn't get that address and you want it, you can get it from our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. You'll find many resources, all of them free, at our website. Hundreds of MP3 files, lots of other stuff too. Just take it. It'll help you. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg saying thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you. Love.